Amen. I don't think there's much left to say. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. My friend John talks to animals. Well, perhaps I should rephrase that, because people are technically animals, so there's not really anything interesting about that sentence. It's also not very specific, so let me try again. My friend John talks to non-human animals. There, that's a little better. The story about how John started talking to non-human animals goes something like this. One day, John was headed outside to hang his laundry up on the clothesline when he saw a beautiful spider web. It was glistening in the sun the way that spider webs sometimes do, and it also created a bit of inconvenience for John because it was woven in the exact spot where he needed to hang his clothes. On almost any other day, John would probably have responded to this inconvenience by getting a stick, by knocking down the work of art. But this day was different. On this day, John decided to respond to that spider's labor of love, not by reaching for a stick, but by trying to practice what he preached. For you see, one detail I haven't told you about John is that he's worked in the area of peacemaking and nonviolent conflict transformation for over 30 years. He's been a mediator, taught classes and workshops on restorative justice, and he's helped armed militia groups explore nonviolent solutions to their conflicts. Up until that day, he'd mainly used his nonviolent training to help resolve conflicts between people. He hadn't tried those same skills to transform conflicts between human and non-human animals. He thought it might be interesting to try. So he put down his laundry basket, he approached the spider, who was hanging in her web, and he started to talk. He offered words of appreciation for her work, acknowledged how this corner of the clothesline would be a wonderful spot to build a web, and he shared a bit how putting her web in this spot made it difficult for him to hang his clothes. And then John asked if she would consider moving her web just for a little while so he could hang his clothes on the line. He said he'd give her 30 minutes to think about it, and then he'd come back. So he went inside, set his clock for 30 minutes, and came back after his alarm went off, and the spider web and the spider were gone. Perhaps it was the wind or something else that knocked the web down. John decided to take it as a sign that maybe there were nonviolent ways to solve our conflicts with other animals. So he tried it again with the spider in his basement. And that web disappeared after their conversation. And then he tried this new approach with the rabbits who had been eating the vegetables in his garden. Instead of putting up a fence around his small garden, John decided to have a nonviolent, active, peacemaking conversation with them. He welcomed them into his yard. He acknowledged their need to find nutritious food and how the plants in his garden would probably fit the bill. And then he asked, kindly, if they would consider eating the other plants in his yard, because he didn't spray any pesticides on them, and they probably tasted just as good to rabbits. And according to John, after their conversation, the rabbits haven't touched his garden. He said he has to have this conversation every year or two, but he thinks it's because it's a new set of rabbits. Now, I'm not sure what your initial response is to hearing about John's stories. When I first heard them, I was a bit skeptical, to say the least. When I asked John about them, he told me something that I still wonder about. He asked if I had any pets growing up. We did. When I was in high school, we had a golden retriever, and her name was Bailey. Then he asked if Bailey and I ever talked, if I ever said anything to Bailey in a way that assumed that she could understand what I was trying to say. And if so, if that type of communication were possible with golden retrievers, why wouldn't it be possible with other animals? It's a fascinating question. in part because almost every person I know who's shared a living space with a dog has talked to their canine companion as if the dog could understand the gist of what they were saying. Whether it's a stern expression and a frustrated voice that reminds the dog to get off the couch, or a cheerful voice paired with wide open arms that invites them close. People talk to dogs all of the time. We may not be able to share in a long, drawn-out discussion with them, but there's some communication that happens. And if this happens all the time with dogs, well, then why couldn't it be possible with other animals? I hear that this type of communication happens with cats, though I also hear that the conversation isn't quite as mutual. See, cats make my eyes itch and my chest get a little tight, so I try to stay away from them. But what I hear from folks who share living spaces with cats is that you can talk to a cat, they just pretend like they don't understand. They know full well what you're trying to say to them, they just choose to ignore you. In reality, a lot of people talk to non-human animals. We might speak with varying levels of conviction or intention, but we talk to them. And sometimes they communicate to people. Sometimes they share about what's going on in their lives. The chickens in our yard do this all of the time. And when their water is running low, all of them rush to a certain part of their run when Kara and I walk by. Not when the girls walk by, because they don't fill their water. But when I walk by and they're out, they always run to this certain corner, and that's the only time they do it, when they're out of water. I think it's their way of trying to get us to pay attention. Other times, animals share an insight about the rest of creation or about our own lives that we're not aware of, maybe at least not at first. And this is one of the main reasons that service animals do what they do and why they can save people's lives. According to the American Disabilities Act, service animals are dogs that are, sometimes they're miniature horses, which I thought was interesting, but most of the time they're dogs. They're to individually train to do work or perform tasks for people with disabilities. They might be guide dogs who help a person who's blind navigate a crowd or a street corner. Or they might be medical alert dogs who are able to notice when someone with diabetes may have a spike in their blood sugar or a drop in their blood sugar. Or these medical alert dogs, they might be able to tell when an episode of depression or epilepsy is about to hit. And they can remind their companion to take the medications that might help that episode be a little easier to manage. Service animals notice what people aren't able to see, at least not at first. And they find ways to alert others about what they've noticed. When I considered all of the ways that human and non-humans communicate, I get more and more interested in John's attempt to find nonviolent solutions with all of his neighbors, specifically with spiders and rabbits. I'm not sure I'm thoroughly convinced, but it's interesting enough to wonder about. I begin to wonder more and more about what it might mean to pursue shalom, not just with other people, but with all of my neighbors. I begin to imagine the ways that my well-being is not only intertwined with your well-being, but it's also connected to the well-being of so many others. From the microbes who transform dirt into soil, to the bees and butterflies who pollinate many of the plants that we love, to the rattlesnakes that make me nervous to hike Ute Valley Park in the afternoon. The world is alive, and other creatures have a lot to tell us about shalom. Sometimes I wonder if the question is really whether or not we have ears to hear. And this question, this perspective, is not a new one. It's actually quite old. Indigenous peoples have centuries of experience listening to the wisdom of non-human creatures. Our particular stream of the Christian faith has a lot to learn from our indigenous siblings, in more ways than one, but specifically to this topic. We have a lot to learn because our stream of the Christian faith flows out of two realities that sort of treat the created world more as resources than as neighbors. We also have a lot to learn from the Hebrew scriptures about this, from the stories of our faith called the Old Testament. Throughout books like Proverbs and 2 Samuel, non-human creatures have agency, which is to say they do things. They reveal God's wisdom in Scripture. They share in God's desire in the Old Testament. They bear witness to God's presence in these Scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 6, for example, I think it's verse 8, the writer tells someone who is not doing a whole lot to go to the ant, consider its ways, and be wise. Go to the ant. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, the trees of the forest enlist in David's army. And according to verse 8 in 2 Samuel 18, these trees swallowed up more men in that day than the sword. And in our scripture passage this morning, a donkey sees what a man who's famous for his visions cannot see. Not only did the donkey see the angel of the Lord, but the donkey responded in a way that saved Balaam's life. The story of Balaam, Balaam's donkey, and the king of Moab. This is the story we've heard in a number of ways this morning. And its setting happens when Moses and the Hebrew people are making their way toward the promised land. And this wider story takes place in Numbers 21 through chapters 24. And it focuses on a man named Balak, son of Zippor, who is king of Moab and the Moabite people. Balak saw, and vision is an important word in this story, Balak saw what Moses and the Hebrew people did to the king of Sihon and to the king of Bashan, and he got nervous. And in response to what he saw, Balak didn't send a peaceful delegation to the Hebrew people. Instead, he sent a delegation out to a man named Balaam. Verse 7 says that the delegation brought with them tools or fees for divination. And the reason they did this is because Balaam was a diviner, or perhaps a better word for this is he was a seer. He was a person famous for his ability to see and to hear the will of gods. And I say gods on purpose instead of God because Balaam was not part of the Hebrew people. He did not have the words of the Shema posted on his forehead or on the doorways of his home. Words of the faith that confess and proclaim the Lord is one. No, Balaam was not part of the Hebrew people. He was a Gentile seer. The reason Balak sought him out is because he wanted Balaam to curse the Hebrew people. Balak thought that if he could get him to curse the Hebrew people, then maybe he'd have a chance to defeat them in battle, to drive them off the land. And Balaam's response to Balak's request was to invite the delegation to stay the night so he could check in with the Lord and see what the Lord had to say, which is a really strange response for a Gentile seer to give. Balaam's confidence about hearing a word from the Lord echoes the confidence of the Hebrew prophets named Jeremiah and Amos. He's very confident that he's going to have access to the Hebrew people's God and to hear a word from them. But he's not a Hebrew prophet. It's really strange. And it's really curious, the set of events that happen next. That night, Balaam has a conversation with the God who liberated the Hebrew people from Egypt. And the Lord told him, no. No, you cannot go to Balak, and no, you cannot curse the Hebrew people, because I have blessed them. They are my people. The next morning, Balaam passed the Lord's response along to the delegation, and they in turn took the message back to Balak. And Balak's reaction echoed the way that a lot of people with wealth and power tend to respond when they don't get the answer that they want. Instead of accepting no, he attempted to sweeten the deal. He sent an even fancier delegation the second time, with an even ritzier private jet, and they told Balaam that he could have anything he wanted. He would do this one favor for Balak. Okay, so they didn't have private jets back then, but I think you're starting to get the point. Balaam took their fancier request to God, and the Lord told Balaam he could go as long as he committed to do only what the Lord told him. So the next morning, Balaam saddled his donkey. He joined the delegation's journey back to Moab. And somewhere along the way, the seer went blind. Somewhere between the moment Balaam heard the voice of the Lord and the moment he saddled his donkey, Balaam's eyes and his ears were closed. They weren't physically closed. This isn't Saul on the road to Damascus. Rather, Balaam's ability to see and to hear what God was doing vanished. For God became incredibly angry with Balaam, and Balaam had no idea. While the actual words of the story don't tell us why God became angry, one common speculation is that the prospect of wealth got to Balaam. Somewhere along the way, he had decided in his heart or in his mind to do what he wanted and to not listen to the word of the Lord, because the potential of wealth that he could receive was just too much to pass up. In the part of the story that Lauren read for us this morning, it's actually the donkey, not Balaam, who takes on the role of the seer. It's the donkey, not Balaam, who sees the presence of God's messenger. In this part of the story, it's the donkey, not Balaam, who witnesses God's desire. Not only were Balaam's eyes closed to the presence of God, but his ability to listen to his non-human companions, that almost got him killed. Three times, the donkey did what it could to get Balaam's attention and to tell him that something unusual was happening. And three times, Balaam refused to listen. Three times, Balaam reached for the stick, for that all too well-known tool of violent coercion, when he could have reached for a different tool, the tool of peacemaking, the tool of an inquisitive question, of curiosity. But he didn't. Instead, he reached for the stick and he beat God's non-human witness because it did something that he didn't expect. It did something that he didn't understand. Reflecting on this story makes me wonder, how often do I have the same opportunity that Balaam had? And how often do I make the same decision? How often do we, as people who've been raised in a culture that's built on practices of unending and unlimited consumption, how often do we have our eyes closed and our ears closed? How often do we see our non-human neighbors as resources instead of companions in God's beloved creation? How often do we see them as property instead of fellow creatures? Not only how often, but how would my actions and my heart change if I sought to live in shalom with all of creation, not just my human neighbors near and far? How would our lives change if we organized our communities in ways that practiced shalom, in ways that prioritized the confession that not only is your well-being connected to the well-being of your neighbor, but it's also connected to the well-being of every other creature who calls this place home? What would our lives and our communities be like if we stopped reaching for the stick and we started to learn how to listen to God's witnesses? Because maybe, like Balaam's donkey, there might be times when our non-human companions have something to teach us about God's presence. Amen.